Gracious Lord, we do thank you again for your many blessings that you give to us. They are new every morning. And now, Lord, we pray for this great blessing that we have in your word, actually hearing you speak through your Holy Spirit. And we just pray now that you might teach us, as if it were from you, that our hearts might be open, our ears might be open. And this wouldn't be just head knowledge, this would be heart knowledge. Something that enables us to live in a way that pleases you. Something that enables us to live in a way that witnesses to you. We ask this in your name. Amen. You come across quotes every now and again which in some ways sum up where we are in our society. And this is one from a guy called Eric Fromm, from a book he wrote called The Act of Loving. He writes this: men and women do not really love one another anymore. They use one another for the fulfillment of their individual needs. It's a kind of commercial contract. Now, I very much hope that doesn't describe some of your marriages here, your marriages here at all. I hope it doesn't describe mine and Tracy. But it does say something about society, doesn't it? And it does say something about expectation. And we might read that and mull it over and say, well, maybe that's why people do seem to divorce so easily today. Because if you look at it as some sort of commercial contract, when does a contract fail? When you're not really getting what you feel you should get out of it. And I think that's the problem, isn't it? Expectations today in marriage seem to be totally unrealistic. Well, there's nothing like the Bible for a foundation or to show us the way to build a marriage. And the kind of attitude that leads to building a good marriage. And actually, I think that's kind of a secondary point here, but it's an interesting point as well. Well, where did we leave the story last week? Well, just a quick recap. Situation at the beginning of Ruth was that Naomi goes with her husband down to Moab, not a place to be, not a place where God's people should be. And disaster happens. Not only does her husband die, her son dies. Both the sons die. And her sons are married. They sort of Moabitess, so they kind of assimilated into the culture. And rather interesting in all this, Naomi seems to have had a great effect on her daughters-in-law because they clearly love her. Both of them do, that's clear. But Ruth loves her to a sacrificial extent because Ruth comes, doesn't he, back to Israel with her. She is from Moab. She's one of the people who's excluded from the assembly of the Lord's people, the church of the day. So the outlooks are not good. It's not good to be a widow in Israel of any age, but the Lord's made provision. So Ruth takes advantage of it, learning from her mother-in-law, no doubt, and immersing her ways, herself in the ways of God's people and serving God. She goes and does what she can, which is to go out and glean, just pick up the spares, bits of grain that were left over in the fields. And she goes out because there's that provision in the law for the widows, the fatherless, the alien. All of which apply to Ruth, don't they? She's got no parents in Israel. She's a widow. And she's an alien. She's a foreigner. Well, she captures the eye of this rather fine older man, Boaz, who's a godly man. And when the harvest comes to an end, Naomi, very much the matchmaker, pushes things to an interesting extent as we were looking last week. But even within that, Ruth finds security in God's law because she asks Boaz to act according to the law. He's a relative. He's not the closest relative, this phrase, the kinsman redeemer, but he's someone who's noticed her and can do something about it. Well, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us in a rather interesting situation. In chapter 3, verse 11, we see that Boaz is prepared to act. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all you ask. And Naomi is convinced he will act on Ruth's behalf. Verse 18 of chapter 3. Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." That's the caliber of Boaz, what he says he will do. And he is, isn't he, a man of his word. This is the first thing we see. Boaz acts. He's prepared to give things a push. So we catch up with them, Boaz in particular, in chapter 4. And he goes down to the Kaun Gate, very much the place where the elders gathered, those of some stature within the town. And there he sees this kinsman redeemer. He probably knows his routine, small town, knows he'll catch him there. And he sort of invites him over for a friendly chat, which obviously the kinsman redeemer probably realises isn't quite necessarily so friendly. It has a business element when he suddenly summons the elders of the town to witness it. And he makes an offer. He brings to the attention that Naomi has returned and she has a piece of land that can be redeemed. The situation is probably this. The barley harvest is over. Ruth, as we know, has done very well gleaning and gathering grain in the fields, but what are they to do now? It's a bit of a problem. Well, the law allowed for land to be redeemed. Leviticus makes that clear. And this would be a way of providing some income and some substance for them. So this is the transaction that Boaz is prepared to make. Well, the situation is this. He makes the offer. He says, if you redeem it, you can do so. But if you don't, well, I will do it. Let me know, because I'm next in line. Well, this seems a good offer to the anonymous kinsman redeemer. We don't know his name. He's sort of fleeting within the story. He's mentioned, as I said before, in chapter 3. And good offer. Fine. He'll do it. Verse 5. Then Boaz says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Now, this again was within the Old Testament law. And this is one of the interesting things I see about Boaz here. We've noticed his godly character from the moment he appears on the scene in chapter 2, the way he greets the workers, his attitude towards Ruth, who is effectively a nobody, someone who's excluded from the assembly, a widow, and childless to boot. This is rather interesting. It's something that I think is drawn attention to very much at the end of Ruth. And these are basically negatives in ancient Israel. But he's showing godly character. But now, as he says he will act, notice this, that he gives things a push. He's proactive, isn't he? But do you notice something? He's doing everything in accordance with the Lord's law. He may love Ruth. Ruth may have won his heart. And I think there's a lot when you, one of the great things about preaching scripture, it's such a great job to have, to study scripture, is when you're looking at a book of Ruth and you're looking at the chapter and you read through it again, you start to see so much more. And there's so many elements that suggest that Boaz is attracted to Ruth. And as I said, it's quite apparent from chapter 3, he's an older man. He comments she hasn't run after the younger men. You know, she's still, she may have been married for about 10 years. We're not quite sure, but it's certainly a period of time. But they married young in those days. She's still a young-looking woman. She hasn't had any children. She's probably very attractive. And he's probably thinking, well, you know, if I was 10, maybe 20 years younger, or whatever, and she's probably getting envious glances when she's gleaning in the barley field. But he does everything, doesn't he? The heart only rules the mind in the sense that the heart is so immersed in God's law. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing. So he makes this offer. Now, I see two applications here. The one is that the phrase, "it seemed like a good idea at the time," is often muttered ruefully, isn't it? It can be said, can't it, after we've done something particular. We can say it in a sort of sense of sometimes when, you know, a bit ruefully, but also with a sense of humour, because sometimes we look at something we've done and we think that was idiotic, turned out wrong, and we look a bit stupid. Other times, you see, we can do it and we can say it with genuine sadness because we've actually said something or done something that's caused hurt. But Boaz actually is not governed by that kind of attitude, is he? And it's God's people. Isn't he a wonderful example for us to look to Scripture before we rush off and do anything? It's a wonderful application, isn't it, for matters of the heart, for younger people as well. Because we do have to have our mind and our mind and heart in God's law before we make decisions about who we might marry. Stuff like that. Are they going to help us serve the Lord? Whatever. It's also very important to us as a church. Because I am more and more, one of the things as a pastor, it doesn't happen so much here. I don't know what it was about where I was before. I used to get tons of mail through the door. You know, once a week at least there used to be some envelope, you open it up and some conference about some sort of initiation, you know, something you could do, initiative for evangelism or something like that. And there's ideas by the dozen out there as to how to fill your churches, what to do, what will get them in. Seminars on worship. You need the right kind of worship. That's what's telling you. Got to have it. IT. PowerPoint. I remember some years ago, interesting sort of two-part article in Evangelicals Now. Would the Apostle Paul use PowerPoint? Well, that's an interesting one, isn't it? I think the answer is yes, if he felt it would have helped, but there's sometimes when it doesn't. But the point is this, you will be given tons of ideas, and there's almost a gospel out there, another gospel, saying you need this, you've got to have that, this decor and stuff like that. And I can remember my last church. Do you know, there was talk about, this is lovely, lovely pulpit, see my notes and everything. Wow, the church about this big. I was convinced I used to miss half and points because, you know, it was under there, I couldn't see it. And I think it was, now I was there 7.5 years, I think I had a new pulpit, which was actually in the old one, which was done up a bit with a bigger top on it, for about the last 1.5, because the discussion about what we wanted and what we should have, and, you know, someone would say, oh yeah, but you don't want to have it looking too churchy, and you don't want this, and you don't want... And you went to Catholics, there were dozens of pulpits. All of which I'm sure will make you a better preacher, I don't know. But that's kind of the impression you're given, isn't it? We are to do things according to what the Lord has given us. We are to resist the temptation to go anywhere else, however big and exciting or attractive it is. If it is not in the Lord's Word, if the Bible doesn't say or commend it, we don't touch it. I remember some years ago, there was a chap going out. He was going to a church, and he was going to act in some sort of capacity. And he was talking about the needs of the church. And as I was in leadership at the church, I was called up to pray over him. Do a quick laying on of hands or something like that as we pray. And I prayed for confidence in the Word of God. And later that evening, the youth worker at the church said, Keith, that prayer you prayed, was it in response to what that young man had said? Well, I said, yes, it was, because the young man had been talking about, well, this church was, it needed the new equipment because, you know, you weren't going to get people in unless you had this new equipment and stuff like that. I said, yes, it was. I said, yeah, because basically in whatever we're doing, youth work or whatever, you know, make it exciting, make it interesting. No excuse. There are no excuses for boring preaching or boring teaching. There aren't. But basically, we start with the Word of God and we sit down and do that. He said, amen to that. God's Word comes first in all our decisions. Boaz is a tremendous example of that, isn't he? Boaz is actually the answer to his own prayer. I don't know whether he realised he was going to be, but he is. And he's the answer to Ruth's prayer. Just flick back a second to chapter 2. This is wonderful. Boaz taking special care and paying special attention to Ruth. And Ruth, of course, is quite overawed by this. We see in verse 10 of chapter 2, at this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "What have I found such why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told about all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother and your whole land to come and live with the people that you did not know before." Here's the prayer, whether you realized it or not. "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, what did Ruth say on the threshing floor, which we were looking at last week? "Spread your cloak over me," or as I said, "wings over me." Boaz, be the answer to your prayer. Isn't that wonderful? You see, Boaz meant that prayer. I don't think he had any implication that he might be the answer to it. Oh, but the Lord knew. The Lord knew. What does Ruth say? Verse 13, "May I continue to find favour in your eyes, my Lord." She said, "You have given me comfort. You have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." Now, isn't that extraordinary? Surely there's no greater favour than becoming Boaz's wife. She's given a standing way above his servant girls in that, isn't he? People of his clan or tribe. Isn't that extraordinary? And Boaz is being the answer to his own prayer by obeying God. The law that's invoked in chapter 4, as extraordinary as it sounds, it seems to be a couple of things together, but part of it is this law concerning the kinsman redeemer, which we found in Deuteronomy 25 and verses 5 to 10. And this is the point where the kinsman redeemer, the one who's first in line, bows out. When Boaz mentions to him that he will also acquire the dead man's widow, and as he says, that is in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, the kinsman redeemer backs off, doesn't he? He's worried about his own estate. He's probably worried about the laws of inheritance, which we could go into, but take a bit of time. And he backs off. He says, no. The field's not worth it if that's the case. And we get this rather interesting bit in verse 7. Now, what happened with the kinsman redeemer was that if someone, a brother of the dead man, although it doesn't, of course, it's not a brother here, it's someone close, and that's perhaps why the law is a bit different. If a brother refused to take on the role of acting and marrying the widow of his dead brother, it was seen as a scandal in ancient Israel. Basically, the widow spat in his face, and he got this rather unflattering title. Certainly unflattering if you've been spat in the face, but unflattering title of unsandaled, because it was, in a sense, it was a bit of a mark on him, negative mark. Here's someone who doesn't do what the law requires. But there seems to be a bit of a mixture of two laws here, and there's an element of that in removing the sandal and giving it, and it shows that a legal transaction has taken place. The law has been satisfied. Boaz is now in a position to redeem Ruth. And he's kept the law, in not just in his head, not just quick thinking, this will be a good way to do it, but also in his heart, as we have seen. Verse 9 is interesting because Boaz makes his announcement, basically, your witnesses, I have brought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion and Malon, that's the family. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess. That word that won't go away, Ruth. Always drawing attention to her nationality. And it's wonderful, really, isn't it? Because throughout the book of Ruth, we've seen that Ruth is being regarded, not just by Boaz, but again, back in chapter 3, she's been noticed for her good and noble character, 3:11. My fellow townsmen, know you're a woman of noble character. Why? Because she's been so good to Naomi. But the point is here that this is the last time we get this title. You see, she's been brought from outside God's people into God's people. And again, it was this point we saw in chapter 2. The law, which said that a Moabite could not enter the assembly of Israel for 10 generations, has brought her in because everything's been done according to the law. It's what I was saying at the end of that sermon. The law would exclude us, wouldn't it? Because we go through the law of God. We can't keep it. We can't keep it as Jesus taught it. We may say, well, we haven't murdered anyone, but we know we get angry with people. We know in Matthew 5, Jesus says that's as bad. We may not have committed adultery in act. But in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about adultery of the heart. And we know we failed miserably. And yet, as I said, within the law, almost blink and you miss it, was this business, wasn't there? About cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And Paul takes that, doesn't he, in Galatians 3 and says, Christ became a curse for us. You see, the law has led to our redemption. It would exclude us, but it will bring us in if we accept Christ. Now, this is interesting. Verse 11. Basically, there we are, we've got Boaz, it's okay, you're all invited to the wedding. Here's one of them, in a sense, the wedding speeches. The elders and those who are at the town gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing Ephraim be famous in Bethlehem." What's the significance here? Well, the significance is that there's a question over Ruth's fertility, isn't there? She may have been married to Malan for 10 years, produced no children. Rachel and Leah are seen as key in the sense of that's where the tribes of Israel come from, them and their maidservants. And rather interestingly, in Genesis 30, 17 and 22, at a point where they seem to have stopped having children, it refers to them praying to the Lord and the Lord hearing their prayer and opening their womb again. You see what they're praying for Ruth? That the Lord will do that despite the lack of her fertility. And rather interestingly, and this is wonderfully embracing, there doesn't seem to have been any nudging at this wedding and saying, "Oh dear, you know, he's got someone from the wrong side of the tracks." The phrase that they are using here, the people they're using, really were referred to of mothers in Israel. So she's fully accepted, she's fully brought in to God's covenant people. Isn't that wonderful? Despite the fact there's so much against her. It's a wonderful picture. It's interesting how they talk about having standing when they talk about that. They're talking about, "May you have standing in Ephraim, be famous in Bethlehem." Now that's probably referring to Boaz, but it reflects on Ruth as well. I don't know whether you know this, but in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Proverbs comes before the book of Ruth. Proverbs ends on a very interesting note. This is about the wife of noble character. 31, verse 31. "Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gates." Where does this seem to be taking place? At the city gates. You see the link, can't you? How it links into Ruth. Because you see, surely, despite the fact, and the book won't let us forget it until the end, she's a Moabitess, she is a woman, noble character, isn't she? This is quite extraordinary, isn't it? Then we get this rather unusual comment. Verse 12. "Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah." What's the significance of Perez? Well, it lies really in Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite. And if you read Genesis 38, I'm not going to go into too much detail of this. She was an outsider, and she was someone who was wronged. Now, she takes a very, very dubious route, to put it mildly, to right that wrong. And it doesn't reflect well on Judah. I think that's all I'm going to say here at all. Read it when you go home. It's an interesting story, but it would take us too much away from the book of Ruth. But she's an outsider, and in a strange way, through the providence of God, again, it's a bit like the start of Ruth. It's not no one should excuse the fact they went to Moab when they should have stayed in Israel. No one should excuse that this was sinful disobedience for Naomi and Elimelech to go down there. But God brought a good thing out of it. We should never actually say, well, it doesn't matter what we do, God will sort it all out in the world. Because of his grace, very often, many blessings upon his name, he does. But we should never use that excuse. But the wonderful thing is God did bless despite everything. Here we see that. That's why that's used here. Because in a way, Ruth is similar. Not in her morality, she's far more moral, but in the way God has extended grace in the most unlikely circumstances. So Boaz acts, Boaz the answer to his own prayer and Ruth's. And lastly, the Lord is at work in the lives of his very ordinary people. Aren't Boaz and Ruth great role models? Boaz's obedience to God's law, Ruth empowering Boaz, not usurping him in any way. She is the picture, isn't she, of what a wife is called to be. Genesis 2, verse 8, the Lord puts the man in the garden that he may tend it. And actually, if you look in the Hebrew, the verbs are close to obey and serve the Lord. Now, we can say he was doing that by tending the garden. But that's the key thing. So when no suitable helper is found, what does he need? He needs a helper to help him obey and serve. He's actually incomplete without that. Ruth helps Boaz obey and serve. Then the Lord enables her. Verse 13. He went to her, that's Boaz, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. All the doubts over her fertility are gone, but it's key, isn't it, here? The Lord enabled her to conceive, pointing back perhaps to the wrongness or the wrong circumstances of the first marriage. But now, as she is brought into God's people, her receiving blessing because the Lord is richly blessing her, just as again Boaz prayed, quite extraordinary. And we see God's care. This is almost the stuff that brings reading it, it does get me. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel." Now, initially, we're thinking of Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, but he's old, isn't he? He's older. There's some indication of that in the book. This is speaking of the child, isn't it? He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better than seven sons, my word, in the Jewish culture, that was some praise. To have sons was seen as a good thing. Seven, a complete number, oh, that's about the highest praise you could give to Ruth, has given him birth. Now, this is wonderful, isn't it? Because how did the start of Ruth start? How did Naomi see her situation? Chapter 1. What does she say? "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Lord, the Almighty, has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but God has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me, and the Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Well, now she's seeing God's blessing, isn't she? It's wonderful, isn't it? And verse 16, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. The woman living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." That picture, isn't it? She had no son, she had no one to care for her at all. But here God brings a redeemer, someone who will care for her and look after her. It's extraordinary, isn't it? You see, Naomi came back, and the first reaction we saw, didn't we, in chapter 1 was they were saying, "Could this be Naomi? Her hair's grey, she's looking, you know, she's had this years of suffering." And now, literally, "He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age." One of the things you often see, we saw it with Mum particularly around the great-grandchildren. When Mum was very tired and you took her to Mike and Margaret, when her great-grandchildren came in, she woke up and got very, particularly with the little one, Daniel, new lease of life and terribly interested in everything that's going on. I'm sure there's an element here is that as well. Naomi is looking 10 years younger as she has a baby to care for. and as she's babysitting some of the time. But the key thing is God has provided, before we get too sentimental. Naomi has a son, and what a contrast to the start of the book. You see, this is trusting God, isn't it, that has got them to this point. Boaz's trust, Naomi's to an extent, and Ruth's particularly. But at this point, Naomi, Ruth and Boaz start to fade and are drawn back from the picture of the book. Because the book ends with a family tree. And here we see God's bigger picture at work. Verse 17. What's going to happen? He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. God is going to redeem his people. Casting your mind back to the start of the book, when did the book of Ruth take place? It took place in the day of the judges, the time of the judges, when they were ruling Israel. And if we go into the book of Judges, the last part of the book, really 17 to 21, I believe is an overview of the book. Occasionally you get judges, you get judges raised up, and there's stability in part of Israel. There are probably judges all over Israel at various times. And they redeem and they help and save God's people for a time. But really, it's a mess. It's a lawless time. And we see at the end of the book of Judges this sort of overview of the whole book. We read this. And it's an important statement because it kind of bookends this last section of the book. 17, verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. And then, after some pretty stomach-turning stuff and pretty disgusting stuff that goes on, we get to the end of the book. Verse 25 of chapter 21, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. But the king's coming, isn't he? Obed is going to be... He was the father of Jesse, he's the grandfather of David. Peace and stability will come to Israel because David enlarges, doesn't he, Israel's territory. He gives them peace and security for a time. It's not perfect, but we see a picture of that. And it makes it very clear, doesn't it, that God is working out his purpose. And then if we look off into the future, we see something else. We see it doesn't stop there. Because we know, don't we, in 2 Samuel 7, promises are made to David of his greater son. Not just to Solomon, but looking into the future of what God will do. Just before Christmas, it wasn't last year, but it was the year before, I may have raised a few eyebrows by preaching on the start of Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy. Don't know how many sermons you've heard on that, but you've heard one now if you witnessed that sermon. And the point is this, isn't it? That actually God is acting through grace through that. And we see, it's interesting, Ruth is actually one of the few women who's mentioned in it. Actually, Tamar, as also mentioned, who's an example of God's grace in a very unusual way, is also mentioned. But the point is this, there's a bigger picture going on. As they go about their ordinary lives, just seeking to be godly folk, they have no idea what the Lord is going to do. We don't know what the Lord is going to do. We are called to be faithful. We are called to witness in this generation. We are called particularly to witness to the town of Stony Stratford. And we don't know what we will see. What Naomi saw was some blessing. Naomi saw security, and I'm sure we will experience that. But further off in the future, there was a great plan for God's people. There'd be peace and security for a time under David, a great king. The near future. And then further off, there was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through the line of Boaz and Ruth. We don't know what the Lord may do in the future. We do know this, we're called to be faithful, just as Boaz and Ruth were. That's an exciting point to end the book, isn't it? And it's exciting, wasn't it? Those few verses we had at the start of the service, where Jesus talks about the son of David and says to the Pharisees, okay, in a sense, if you're so clever, why does David call him Lord? There's a great work, a work of redemption. The work which is such good news, we should be compelled to take it out. And I just pray this morning that you will have been enthused by the book of Ruth and seen that God works in the way, through very ordinary people, to his great purpose, the coming of Christ, the cross. And he's given us a great message to proclaim. I just pray that you will have gained some encouragement and an enthusiasm to take that great news out to an unbelieving world. Let's pray.